last sermon in here.
So you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we really see David coming into the picture in the Bible. And David, we're going to be dealing with King David, and we're going to continue our series through the kings. So far we've done King Saul, and we're going to King David. And honestly, this is kind of, it's not going to be that complicated as we go through. We went through King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. It's when we get that split in the kingdoms is where we're going to really try to make sure we kind of remember that line and everything. I'm going to try to make a, see if I can make a chart, if anything, like just basically showing, that's easy enough, showing like, okay, here's Rehoboam, here's Jeroboam, son Nebat, and you go down the line as far as who comes after them. The thing that I'd like to do is somehow show like how much they reigned, and you can kind of see, you know, the overlaps. So you can see, okay, this one reigned for 5 years, this one reigned for, because what you'll have in a lot of cases, one will reign for like 50 years, and there's like five other kings on the other side and the other, you know, kingdom that have gone through by that point. And so it's just kind of a visual thing. If I can do it, and I can do it, I just want to make it look good, you know. And to where you can just have that in front of you and be like, okay, I see, you know, Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and here's all the kings over here in the kingdom of Israel that were going on at that time, and just kind of have a guide for that. But as we're going through it, we'll obviously be seeing it, but, you know, you'll kind of probably forget about it or whatever later on. But we see here with King David, and I wanted to first of all show you the two places, what God says about David and how, you know, like the man that he's picking instead of Saul. Okay, so before we even get to David, we see him alluded to or talked about. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first thing we see is that he's a man after God's own heart. And if there's something to know about David, that's it. You know, there's two things that I usually think about. He's a man after God's own heart, and he's a sweet psalmist of Israel. Those are like the two monikers of David that I remember. That's just brought up and just something that you usually know about. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this is where Saul's kingdom's not going to continue because he offered that sacrifice when he shouldn't have done it. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And so we see that he sought him a man after his own heart. And notice that it says in present tense, the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. And this is where really where you get into the Lord calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so it was, take it down to the bank, David was going to be king. And so I just think that's interesting, because obviously we haven't even got to chapter 16 where you have Samuel anointing him, saying he's going to be king. And so, but Acts chapter 13 says this too, as far as the man after God's own heart. That's a strong statement. I don't take that lightly. It's kind of like when you call Abraham God's friend. That's a strong statement, that he was called the friend of God. You can think about this too, because, you know, it talks about, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And you think about the fact that you could be a friend of God, but are you the friend of God? You know, meaning like you can kind of have that upper status of being like Abraham, you know, because obviously those that keep his commandments and that are following him are friends of God. But to be a man after God's own heart, you know, what a thing to be said about you. And Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, it says, "And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So it just confirms in the New Testament that that was talking about David, no doubt. That was talking about David in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So David is a man for God's own heart. That's something to think about, you know, especially since he's the sweet psalmist of Israel and he's a man after God's own heart. And then you read what kind of psalms he wrote, you know, and people are just you know, they're constantly tearing apart the Psalms and saying, you know, well, I was David in the flesh. No, he's a man after God's own heart, not to mention he was speaking by the Holy Ghost. So it wouldn't really matter if he was a man after God's own heart. He's speaking by the Holy Ghost. And so, but also we see that he's better than Saul. So not only is he a man after God's own heart, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So 1 Samuel 13 is where Saul makes the first mistake. And basically God's saying, your kingdom's not going to continue. And someone else that's a man after my own heart is going to take over. Okay, but I believe that's more so like he was going to fill out his years of reigning and then David would take over. Whereas in chapter 15, when he doesn't kill all the Amalekites and basically says, I've kept the commandment of the Lord and was belligerent about it, that's when he says, okay, you're rejected now from being king. And so I believe God was basically saying, at this point, I reject you as being king over Israel. And in verse 28, so 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, it says, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So it's saying that David's better than Saul. And it's saying he's a man after God's own heart. So those are two things that we know about David before we even get to him, is that that's the kind of man that he is. Obviously, there's a great allegory of Saul and David dealing with the Old Testament and New Testament, and how God has rejected Saul, and how God has rejected the Old Testament, and how, guess what? The New Testament's what? Better. It's the better covenant, the better testament. And, you know, just so many things you could see with that allegory. Now, going to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see who David was. He was actually a shepherd. We actually see at the end of the chapter, he was also a musician, meaning that he could play at least the harp. And so that makes sense because he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? If he's writing songs, he probably knows how to play an instrument or two. And so, but we see a little bit about him, what he looked like. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, Here are all thy children. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he cometh hither. Until he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so we see that David, he was the youngest. And this is where there's actually some controversy. And I'm not here to like talk about the so-called contradiction here. Whether Jesse had seven sons or eight sons. I believe it was eight and that David was the eighth. Okay, and it says that specifically in other places. Okay, and so I'm not here to talk about that, but it's just, you know, a lot of times you just got to look at the way it's worded and all that. But what we see here is that when Samuel got there, he thought it was going to be the firstborn. You know, he looked like a mighty man, and that's where God is saying, you know, don't look on the outward appearance, because in verse 7 there it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And you kind of think of the Old Testament, if you're looking at an allegory, the Old Testament is all about the appearance and what's physically, tangibly, you look at, you see it, right? Whereas the New Testament is all about what you can't see. When you think about the administration, right? Because where's our temple that we're looking to? Who's our high priest? Well, it's the Lord in heaven. We don't see any of that. So, you know, you can see the physical to spiritual kind of realm. He looks like Saul looked. He was head and shoulders above everybody, right? He was the tallest in all of Israel. And so he's a mighty man of valor. But it's not all about that. And David ends up being a mighty man of valor. So it's not like he's not strong and he's not, you know. But he, you know what he has on top of that? He has a good heart. He has a heart that's after God. And that's what Saul was missing. And Saul started off good, but he didn't have that heart like David had to know God and to be close to God like he is. And also we see that he's a shepherd. I'm going to get into that as far as how David is also a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll see that Solomon is also a picture of Jesus Christ. Listen, Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pictures, a lot of people in the Bible that are picturing Christ. But when you look at this, I'll show you the particular thing. And him being a shepherd is a huge part of it, okay? Him being humble and being a shepherd. But this thing, this word here, ruddy, have you ever wondered what that was talking about? You know, he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. So obviously he was a good-looking young man. He was not unfortunate-looking, right? He was a handsome young man, right? And so you can see why Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him. And, you know, it wasn't just that, I'm sure. I'm sure it wasn't just that he was good-looking, but he actually killed Goliath. Like, he was a strong guy. But all that says that ruddy, what is that talking about? Well, if you looked up the dictionary definition, it means of or having a fresh, healthy, red color. Okay. Now, this is where a lot of people say, well, you know, David was a redhead. Well, that's not possible because David has a soul. No, I'm just kidding. So, no, I'm just kidding. But all I have to say is that they'll say that he's a redhead. Could be. It doesn't say, I don't know of any place in the Bible where it says that he had red hair. But I want to show you the other places that the word ruddy is used. Okay. And I believe, honestly, that this is talking about what his flesh looked like. And what I think about this is that he had, you know, kind of a youthful look to him, meaning that his countenance, he didn't look, I don't know the word I would, aged, or that he'd been gone through. You know, you look at some people and are like, time has not been good to you. You know, like, it just kind of like worn down. And I'm not pointing at anybody here and saying like anybody's like that. What I'm saying is that they just had this look about him. They looked fresh. They just looked healthy, right? And go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because this is said about David again. Because the Goliath says this about him, or basically, he doesn't say this about him, but this is why he's mocking David, okay, is because of his countenance, because he was a good-looking young man that was just kind of ruddy, and I kind of just think of this as being, you know, he's young. You know, that's kind of that ruddy countenance is kind of associated with being young or being healthy and stuff like that. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42, it says, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Why? It says, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. So it has to do with what he looks like, right? And, you know, a lot of people, because I'll show you another place. You don't have to turn to. Go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. But in Lamentations 4 and verse 7, it says, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. So notice how ruddy is always associated with the body. Okay? So I don't think this has anything to do with hair color or anything like that. And again, I don't know what his hair color was. Okay? But in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we know what Solomon's hair color is because his beloved is telling us that. And I'll show you that just because someone's ruddy in countenance doesn't mean it's telling us that he's a redhead or anything like that. And I'm just kind of giving you a look of who David is. We don't know. We know he has a beard, right, in the Bible because he scrabbled at the door and spittle came down on the beard. So you can kind of picture what he looks like. But basically, he just looked like a really healthy, you know, in shape, kind of guy. Does that make sense? He's just, I don't know, healthy, I guess. I think that's really why it's saying ruddy and what that means. And maybe just red looking. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly how that fits in there, but it has to do with being kind of like a red in countenance. But notice in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 10, it says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. So his hair was black as a raven. That's Solomon. Okay? So Solomon had black hair, but it said that he was white and ruddy. Okay? So, you know, I believe that's basically saying he was pretty much a white guy. But the countenance of the ruddiness has to do with how fresh. Because that's what the definition is, of or having a fresh, healthy, red color. Meaning it has to do with what your body looks like or your skin tone. I guess not even skin tone. It's not talking about like white, black, or brown or anything like that. I think it's just dealing with how healthy you look, okay? And so David was a healthy young man. That's pretty much what I believe it's saying here. He's a healthy young man. I have no idea what his hair color is. I know he has a beard, you know, from other places in the Bible. He was a good-looking young man. You know, that's what it's basically saying. And so that's why the Philistine was mocking him, you know, and because it's this good-looking young man that's going to come take him out. He's not this rough-looking dude. Does that make sense? He's not like this just scraggly-looking guy coming after him. It's like, because you think of, like, fighters, right? Usually they're a little rough around the edges. You know, the guy that you don't want to mess with is not the clean-cut, like, chiseled-faced guy usually. It's the guy that's got, like, you know, like his ears are all like got cauliflower ear and stuff like that. Listen, I got a little bit of it from wrestling, but usually their ears are just like mangled up and their face has been through the wringer. Their nose has been broken 5 times. You know what I mean? Like there's that countenance that you look at and you're like, I don't want to mess with that dude, right? But then you have David coming on the scene who looks fresh, like as a newborn baby, so to speak, right? So you kind of think of that. That's kind of why the Philistine, you know, the Goliath, the Philistine was basically mocking him because of that. So anyway, you know, why did I get off on that rabbit trail? Because I think about it when I'm reading through the Bible, when I think about when it says ruddy, I'm like, what exactly is it implying there? But I think it's just really saying that he's young and healthy. That's pretty much what it's saying. But, you know, it says that he's a shepherd. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'm going to show you a place in the Bible, and this will also help you understand Ezekiel 34 and 37, dealing with why it's saying this. It's literally talking about a future event in Ezekiel. Now, mind you, Ezekiel is after, or at least during, the captivity. Okay, so we're talking way after David's time. Right, David is the king over Israel right now. Hasn't even been split yet. Ezekiel's during Judah's captivity for 70 years, right? So we're way past all the kings that we're going to even cover in this whole series. But notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. It says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Who do you think that's talking about? It's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And, you know, we're going to see how, in this case, it's literally using David as the name to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to Solomon, there's actually things that are said about Solomon that are quoted in the New Testament talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be getting into the son of David. You know, they kept calling him the son of David and all this stuff. And I'm going to be getting into that with Solomon. But here is basically talking about David. That name is being used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think so? Well, maybe because he's a man after God's own heart. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the name of the Father, you know, did the works of the Father, always, you know, does those things which please him. Wouldn't you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man after God the Father's own heart? How about that he proceeded forth from the Father? And so, you think about what that represents. He's also better than Saul. Who's the mediator of the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you can definitely see how that pictures that. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 37 just to show you that again because it's going to repeat this. I'm going to be getting back into David and his life a little bit too, but I just want you to see this. When it's talking about how did David even start off? Well, he was humble and he was a shepherd. But obviously the Lord Jesus Christ fits that mold as far as how he came. He was humble and he ended up being a king and a shepherd. And Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 24, it says, and David my servant shall be king over them. Notice how this is future tense. Now David has long been dead. Okay, so what we're talking about here is Lord Jesus Christ. This happens a lot in the Bible. Okay, so this is why I'm kind of bringing this up, because when you're reading through this, you may be a little confused and saying, what is this talking about? This also happens with Zerubbabel. When you're reading through Zechariah and you're reading through Haggai, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, but things are said about Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, that are said about those two men that are prophecies about Jesus. Okay? And those are two literal men, But you'll see things said about Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Why? Because Jesus is the king and high priest, right? But he's using these men, you know, those type of men to picture who he's going, who he is, and picturing the future events and stuff like that. And so this isn't really that out of the ordinary that he would be using David as an, you know, basically the name to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Ezekiel 37 verse 24 it says, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Notice how that finality, you know, forever. He's going to be the prince forever. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. And this goes into the fact that there's not going to want the man to sit on the throne of David forever. Right? You can go to Isaiah 9:6 to see this. In Luke 1, it confirms it, talking about the kingdom of David and how that's going to go on forever. How's that true? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be king forever. And going on from there, it says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Well, that sounds familiar, because there's something else that's called an everlasting covenant. It says, "And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is actually foretelling about the New Testament and about how the Holy Ghost is going to indwell us. We're the temple of the living God, dealing with this tabernacle and all that, this covenant of peace, which is an everlasting covenant. This is all talking about the New Testament, how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and be a shepherd. He's going to be the king. He's going to be, you know, the mediator of this covenant. He's going to be the high priest, all this stuff. But this passage in Ezekiel 37 is actually what's being said or being talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And you see that being said here about how it says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people," it says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. But how many times do we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, right? Go to John chapter 10. And Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So we know that the Lord, God, is our shepherd, right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually called... Well, he's called a shepherd other places, okay? Because it talks about we have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls and just different things that says that. But there's three main places I want to show you where he's called the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. And notice in John 10, verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. So he's called the good shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So he's called the chief shepherd. And then go to Hebrews chapter 13. And honestly, Hebrews chapter 13 couples perfectly with Ezekiel chapter 37. And this is a study for another day. I'm just kind of showing you this real quick, because I can go into so many details on how this really does picture what Christ came to do, what he's going to do, and how this would also apply with the millennial reign and how he's going to reign forever and we're going to reign with him forever and all this stuff. So, but anytime, if it says that David's going to reign forever, you got to know that's not talking about the physical man David. Does that make sense? Like, that, there's no way that can be true. Right, and same thing it says that with Solomon. I don't want to steal my thunder for Solomon's sermon, but when it says that about Solomon, you got to know that's not talking about the physical Solomon, right? Though Christ came out of their line, okay. So obviously that's what it's getting into, but they are still a picture of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the," what? "Everlasting covenant." You know that in the New Testament, it's the only place that the new covenant is called the everlasting covenant. And then it says, "Make you perfect in every good work, for to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So I just wanted you to see that, you know, where dealing with Ezekiel 34 and 37, when it's saying, my servant David, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And why? You just think about who David was. He was a man after God's own heart. He was better. And you think about how he's also, David is anointed here with oil. And what does it say about the son? That he was anointed with oil above his fellows, right? It says in Hebrews chapter 1, "But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Why? Because he is the anointed. Now, Saul was anointed, right? He was anointed to be king. He was rejected. David was anointed to be king. And he basically promised that that will never end. That's the sure mercies of David the Bible talks about, and how it's never going to end. There's never going to want a man to sit upon his throne. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon his throne, and that lasts forever. And he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, meaning that the Spirit of God was given unto him without measure, it says in John 3. And what's the association with the oil being poured on both Saul and David? The Spirit of God comes upon them. And so there's a lot that goes into that. But I did want you to see that. Now, also think about this, too. Go to Psalm 16. You don't have to turn to these, but think about this. In the Psalms, a lot of times, David is speaking in the person of Christ, meaning that he's speaking in first person, but he's talking about what Jesus is going to do. So he's kind of speaking on the behalf of Christ. Does that make sense? And two famous passages. And this is the only one. This isn't the only ones, okay? So you got to think about that when you're reading through the Psalms sometimes, and it'll say, like, "Hell hath compassed me about." Did David really have hell compassing him about literally? Now, you can take that in a figurative manner and say, like, you know, it's like hell here, you know? It's just, you know, you kind of take that in a figurative manner. But Jesus literally had hell, the pains of hell compassing him about, right? And so there's other places like that. But these ones, no one would doubt that this is literally talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Notice this in verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Now, the New Testament is very clear to state that, hey, you know, David, he saw corruption. So this clearly wasn't talking about David. And it says, "This spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And so I could go to that, but I'm not going to. But Acts 2 and Acts 13 is showing you David and Christ together, and how, you know, what was said about David and what he was saying was talking about Jesus Christ. Think about this one in Psalm 22 and verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Who's that talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we already hit on this because it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says all these different things that Jesus Christ actually says. And so, it's no marvel. No marvel that David is a picture of Christ. And, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. He was better than Saul. He was the best. And that's what Jesus is. So, I mean, you think about that, and Jesus is better than everybody. You think about Solomon, you know, Solomon was wise, right? There's a greater than Solomon here. There's a greater than the temple here. And Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the greatest shepherd that there ever will be. And so, but going on, just with going through our study with David here. So, anyway, I hope that helps out with just when you see things like that in the Bible where it's talking about a physical person. You're like, man, that looks like it's talking about Jesus, but it's talking about this guy. They're using that person to picture Christ. Okay, so obviously you got to take some of that and say, okay, that doesn't really apply to them, right? it's applying to Christ. And but there's portions of that that would apply to him. So 1 Samuel chapter 22. The one thing that I see with David, he's a man after God's own heart. You know, he's into music, obviously. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he was a leader over the unwanted. Okay, if I see something, he basically, he took care of the people that no one wanted to take care of. And they kind of, the unwanted and the refuse of, and when I say that, I'm not talking about like the refuse, like the wicked people and the, you know what I mean? I'm talking about the people that no one really cares about. No one wants, like the poor, the maimed, you know, like all that stuff. David basically was the captain over them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 22, it proves that. In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, or the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there, and there were with him about 400 men. So you have all these people that are in debt, you know, they're distressed, they're discontented with what's going on, you know, and basically it's just like the people that no one wants to deal with, and they're all gathering unto David. So he's kind of getting the misfits. You know, he's like David and his band of misfits, if you want to look at it that way. But how does that apply to Christ? Well, go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Listen, when we go out soul winning or in our ministry, when it comes to soul winning and a great commission, who are we supposed to remember? First and foremost, the poor. And, you know, why is that? Because the poor are rich in faith, first of all. But also, when it comes down to this, you know, when Jesus even says, I don't have this in my notes, but he says when you invite someone over for, you know, I don't know if it says dinner or how it says it, but basically if you're going to have a feast for people, don't invite people that can give back to you. Invite people that there's no way that they can repay you, right? Because you're supposed to be helping out those, and you're supposed to be feeding those that can't give it back to you. Because that shows that selfless love for them, because you know that they're not going to get anything in return. And we know that when we go out soul winning, we're in a poor neighborhood. Listen, we're not going to get anything out in return. Like, we're not, if they started coming to church, it's not like our church revenue is going up through the roof, but who cares? You know, I want to go to the poor because that's who's going to end up getting saved. And it shouldn't be about, you know, how much money we have or what kind of prestigious people we have in the church. And, you know, throughout the Bible, it's talking about how it's not about that. And those aren't the people you want anyway. And God's going to use the people that aren't the mighty in this world. But in Luke 14, we have this famous passage of where, you know, you have this great supper and he bid all these people, but then they didn't come. And then he invited other people. So in Luke 14, verse 16, it says, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, and that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So you can think about how the Lord is looking at that. And isn't that the case? You know, the mighty men aren't going to hear it. You know, the people that they bid, you know, that are in high up positions or anything like that, they're not going to hear it. Jesus came unto his own received him not. And he ended up going to the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles will hear it. But in this case, you know, even among that, it's the poor in the land that are going to hear it. It's the maimed, the halt, you know, all the people that aren't the good to look at kind of people, right? that can't give you anything back, those are the people that the Lord is coming at, you know, that is going for. And that's who we're supposed to remember. So it says we're supposed to remember the poor. And, you know, they told that to Paul and Barnabas, and he says that, you know, that's what I was going to do anyway. You know, pretty much is the way he says it in Galatians. But think about this. Well, where did David do that? Well, he did that with the men that were discontented, I believe. But think about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a great example of this. And you don't have to turn there. Go to 2 Samuel 23. That's the next place I'm going to show you. But in 2 Samuel 9, it says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." So Mephibosheth was one of Jonathan's sons. You know, basically he wanted to bless Jonathan's house after Saul and Jonathan died and all that. And Mephibosheth, actually, when all that was going down, he was just a baby or a child, and he was dropped. And that's what the Bible teaches. And basically, he became lame at his feet. And David had mercy on him and just basically took care of him, gave him an inheritance and took care of him and all that. And there's so much truth to that about what God has done for us and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us when we're like a Mephibosheth, and he's saying, "Come eat at my table all the days of your life." And he does that for Mephibosheth. And so it's a great picture of Christ and the mercy that he has on us. But we see David's mighty men. And like I said, these are men. If you go through this, and I'm not going to go through the whole list here, but starting in verse 8, it talks about at least the first three. These are like the most mightiest of them all. But when you go through this list, and you can do this in your homework or just, you know, when you're reading through this chapter, look at who these people are and where they come from. You're not talking about like all these people coming from Benjamin and Judah, okay? These are people from all over the place. Think about Uriah the what? Hittite. The Hittites and the Hivites and Jebusites, those were all supposed to be taken out of the land, right? And they're supposed to be thorns in the flesh because they didn't obey the Lord. So even the most famous, you know, the one that obviously was David sinned and killed and had killed and everything was a Hittite. But think about this. Go to verse 8 there. It says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite." So that doesn't sound like it's very local. "He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. One of the three mighty men of David, when they defied the Philistines that were there, gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, which was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Now, you can go through the rest. These are the top three. But then you go down, and obviously you have Joab and Abishai and Asahel. Those are the nephews of David. So obviously those guys are of Judah and all that stuff. But then you have other men. You just go through that list and see how many of those are local boys right there. And so you see that it's just the outcast, right? And you see that with, I look at that today when you think of the New Testament church and, you know, where the New Testament's broken down that middle wall of partition, and everybody from all shapes of life that could be mighty men for the Lord, and it doesn't matter where you come from. And sometimes the people that are first generation Christians that didn't have that great upbringing of a Christian church end up doing great things for God. You think of Paul the Apostle and how he started off pretty rough, but then he started doing great things for God. And you think about the misfits in the Bible that do great things for God. And so I see that with the Lord has mercy on us, and, you know, mercy to where we get saved, even at an older age maybe, and where we can do great things for God. And so David's mighty men, they were discontented, the distressed, those that are in debt, and they gathered themselves unto him. So you think of David's heart in that he didn't just look past and be like, "You're not of Israel. You're not an Israelite. You're a Hittite. You know, get out of here." And no, he welcomed them in. And he had 400 men with him when it talked about that. But he had, I think it's like 30-some people of his mighty men. I think it's 37 or something like that. Obviously, some of them died at different times and all that. But he had the three mighties, but then he had three other ones that were under that. And it says they never attained unto those other three. Okay? And so, anyway, that's another study for another day there. But another thing that we see about David in his life is that he loved his enemies. One thing to know about David is he's a man after God's own heart, but he loved his enemies. And I'm talking about his personal enemies. Because notice in 1 Samuel chapter 24, there's two times, because Saul eyed David after he killed the Philistine, or killed Goliath, right? He killed Goliath, and when he came back back from the battle, you remember they said David had killed, or Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. And it says from that day forward, Saul eyed David and he was coming after him, right? And so Saul basically made David his enemy, even though David didn't want it to be that way. And Saul was trying to kill David. We saw that from last week where I was talking about how Saul tried to kill David at least twice with a javelin. But when David had the chance to get revenge, he didn't do it. When his enemy was in his hand, he didn't slay him. Now, people will take this way too far. Listen, Saul was a brother in Christ, meaning he was a saved man, okay? And he deserved justice, but, you know, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's where David is kind of having that heart of the Lord there, that it's on the Lord to take care of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, in verse 4, it says, this is where he finds Saul sleeping in the cave, and he cuts off the skirt of his garment, right? It says in verse 4, And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Notice that he felt bad because he just cut off a piece of his clothing. Because obviously that's shameful to cut off someone's clothing and all that. And verse 6 says, And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So notice the love that he has, you know, even though Saul's out to kill him, and after his life, he loves his neighbor, he loves his enemy. And this is where it's like, well, you know, you've heard of old time, you know, where Jesus is saying, you've heard of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's not in the Bible, meaning that it never says like that we should hate our enemies. It says we should love our enemies. And that's a principle David was following here. And there's another case where this happens in 1 Samuel chapter 26. This is where they're all in this deep sleep comes upon them. And Abishai goes into this field with him where Saul and Abner are at. And Abner's the captain of the host. And Abner's Saul's cousin. And so in verse 8 there it says, Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is in at his bolster and the cruse of oil, and let us go. So two times he had the chance to take out his enemy, and he didn't do it. So I know you've had enemies, but if you had enemies that actually tried to kill you, you know, I mean, you got to think about that. Saul tried to kill David twice, and he was taking a whole army after him to try to kill him. And he held back and didn't take revenge, even though he had the opportunity. Okay, so, yeah, we're supposed to love our enemies. But see how people take this way too far? Because doesn't it say in Psalm 139, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? That was written by David. In Psalm 139, I'll just read that. If you want to turn there, you can. But you say, well, David's so hateful. David's one of the best pictures in the Old Testament of loving your enemy. And think about this. How about Jesus? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is also a great testament of loving his enemies. But there is a difference between an enemy, like a personal enemy, and we can be enemies of the Lord. It talks about if you're a friend of this world, that's enmity with God, and whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you as a Christian can be the enemy of God. Here's the difference, though. Do you hate God, though? That's the difference when it comes down to who we should love and who we should hate. And so in Psalm 139 and verse 19, it says, "Surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So notice that he hates them with perfect hatred. But why does he hate them? Because they hate God, because they hate the Lord. And notice that he's saying, "I count them mine enemies." Well, what you got to understand is that these aren't his personal enemies, right? They didn't do anything to him personally. But he's basically saying, because they speak wickedly against you, because they hate you, I'm counting them mine enemies, okay? So what this comes down to is that when it says love your enemies, it's talking about your personal enemies that have done wrong to you, right? It's a personal thing that they've attacked you, they're trying to destroy you, whatever. But if they hate God, then that's an enemy that you're not supposed to love. Okay? So people take this stuff way too far when it comes to that. But what it comes down to is David's a great picture of loving your enemy, loving your neighbor, but he's also a good picture of when you should hate those that hate the Lord. And he really... I'm going to show you that the last words that the Bible says it's the last words of David. The last things that comes out of his mouth is what's going to happen to the sons of Belial. So that's interesting. You know, coming from a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man is known for loving his enemy and what he has to say about that. Now, I was going to show you in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Because really, when you look at David's life, he kills he kills Goliath, right? It's kind of what sets this whole story off, right? He gets anointed, then he goes and kills Goliath in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And then it's really this whole back and forth where he's fleeing from Saul and this battle throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we definitely see where he messes up, but I mean, basically he's reigning. He messes up with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and Absalom. There's that whole story with Absalom taking over the kingdom and all that. So there's a lot that, you know, you can go into the life of David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it sums up his reign. So he reigned for 40 years. Like I said, it's really easy. Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigns for 40 years. You should get that one down. It shouldn't take that long to do. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah." So we see that what was going on for that 7.5 years, right? Well, that's where they had this whole thing with Ishbosheth, and you were dealing with this battle, and... that's where 2 Samuel gets in there, and where you know there's this whole time, and so he's in Hebron, and then he goes finally to Jerusalem to reign over all of Israel, right? And so there's that transition from Saul to David. It's not just a clean transition. Saul dies, David reigns for 40 years in Jerusalem. No, there is. That's where 2 Samuel and those stories come in, dealing with Abner and Asahel and Joab killing Abner and all these different things that are going on. But we do see that he reigns for 40 years. And this, some places it'll say 7 years and not 7 years and 6 months. What that really comes down to is sometimes when it says like a certain amount of years, it's not always exact, okay? It's not 7 years to the day. Now, the 430 years that they're in Egypt, that was to the day, okay? But most of the time when you're seeing time frames like that, you know, it could be, you know, plus or minus 6 months or something like that. And it depends on how you round, right? Because think about it. What if it was 7 years and 3.5 months or something like that? Well, some people will say, well, that's pretty much 3.5 years. I'm sorry, 7.5 years. 7 years. I got Daniel in my head now. But, you know, let's say, you know, seven years and 3.5 months or something like that. Well, some people will just say, well, yeah, it's about 7.5 years. Some people say, well, no, it's probably closer more to, you know, just 7 years. And so it just depends on how you look at it. So that's what I would say, is that it's probably, you know, just a little over 7 years or whatever that he was in Hebron. And depending on what you're talking about, when he left Hebron and all that. So, but there are two major things that David did that displeased the Lord. One of the big things is obviously dealing with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. And I just want you to show you where it actually says that it displeased the Lord. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and really when this happens with David, this is where it kind of goes downhill for him. After he does this with Bathsheba and kills Uriah, that's when Absalom tries to take over the kingdom, and all these things kind of go downhill for him. And then it recuperates, God brings him back, and all this other stuff. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so the mourning that it's talking about is that Bathsheba had a son, and then the child died. And he was mourning for the child and all that. This is talking about Uriah. They were mourning for Uriah, not the son. That's in chapter 12. But basically, he brought her to him. And basically, he's trying to cover this up, right? That she's going to have this child. And at this point, no one really knows. And so basically, he's trying to cover it up, and it displeased the Lord. All that stuff goes downhill after that. There's another thing that displeases the Lord is where Satan provokes David to number Israel. So go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 1, you see where it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." And in verse 7 it says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel." And so that's a whole sermon for itself as far as what that's talking about, what happened there. But those are kind of the two major things we see that David did that was wrong. And it shows you the long-suffering of God too, because those are major ones that obviously are mentioned. But if you know, Nehemiah and Ezra and all that stuff, and even Josiah talks about how he kept the Passover and how that wasn't kept since Samuel's day, right? They kept, and it kept, when you read on, you know, you get to the end of all the history, you realize that they weren't really doing what they should be doing in a lot of cases. So they weren't keeping the Passover since Samuel's day. That means they weren't really keeping it well in David's day. And then it says in Nehemiah that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were keeping that and showing how they're doing it. And it said that hadn't been done since Joshua, the son of Nun. That's before Judges, right? That's before you get into all the judges. They literally just get into land, and they haven't done it since they literally just came into the land with Joshua. And so that shows you that the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't being done in David's day. And it's just interesting to show like how long-suffering God is. And when it says that David was perfect in heart to the Lord, it doesn't mean that he was doing everything right. And, you know, people look at that and be like, oh, you know, he was levitating above us all. Listen, there was a lot of things he was doing wrong. He married multiple wives. It doesn't mention that. Okay? To me, I would look at that and be like, he had multiple wives. That should displease the Lord, right? Which the Bible does say he's not supposed to multiply wives, so he obviously broke that commandment of him being king and multiplying wives unto himself. But it shows you that, hey, you know, it also shows you that committing adultery and having the husband killed is a big thing, right? That should be obvious, but that's a big deal. That was a big thing that displeased the Lord. But I look at that and just see the long-suffering of God and how he looks past a lot of the things that we do. And, you know, not to negate that it's bad or that we should, you know, do any of those things, but I'm just saying that it really does show you that long-suffering, that God's not just nitpicking every little thing that you do and just coming down on you on every little thing that you do. And so, but I do want to show you that in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is the last thing I'm going to show you here. So, there were so many different routes I could go with this sermon as far as just going through. There's no way I could go through every single event that David did. That would take more than one sermon. Okay, so I just really wanted to show you who he was, what he was described as, how long he reigned, and, you know, just pictures how he pictures Christ a little bit there. Just some attributes about him, how he loved his enemies, and, you know, he was a man of God's own heart, all that stuff. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is where he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. But notice the very first thing that's said here in verse 1. So 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, "Now these be the last words of David." I believe that. That this is the last thing that David said. Okay? And I, you know, studying this, I've read this before, but I never really just kind of thought about that. Is this the last thing that they've recorded? Is this the last thing he ever said? Or is this the last thing that was ever recorded that he said? And I'm not sure, but, you know, when he was 70 years old, he died. And maybe this was the last thing that came out of his mouth, as far as the last thing that he had to say. And notice what it says, and it kind of has this introduction to him, because what's said right here after this is not what he was saying, but what's said about him. It says, "David, the son of Jesse, said, 'And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord.'" So notice that first verse there is just kind of telling you who he is, right? Now in verse 2 is what he said. So from verse 2 down to verse 7 is literally the last words of David, according to the Bible. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as a light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because thou cannot be taken with hands, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." That's the last words of David. So, I mean, does that not show you the heart of David? He was showing, you know, God is my salvation. It's all my salvation. He's given me this everlasting covenant. By the way, the sons of Belial are going to be burned up. They're going to be like thorns thrust away. You say, well, how is that the heart of God? Have you read Revelation? Have you read Revelation 21 and 22? Isn't that exactly what's being said? "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake with fire, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And in Revelation 22, last chapter, we're going to rule and reign with them forever. And then it says, "But without our dogs." And it goes through that whole list. I see a man after God's own heart here. His last words are like the last words of the Bible, the last words of Revelation. And so David's a great man in the Bible. And listen, when I was looking up, you know, if you just put David in the search engine, it comes up almost 1,000 times. I believe his name comes up more than Jesus. Now, obviously, he's kind of, you know, ahead of the game as far as that name being mentioned, you know, throughout the Old Testament. That's a lot. Now, technically, we saw that Ezekiel 34 and 37 is talking about Jesus, so I'll put that on Jesus. You know, but all I'd say is that's a lot that he's mentioned. So he's a significant Bible character And rightfully so. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a great person to look to. But he's also a good person to look to and say, you know what, I don't want to be like him in that manner. You know, he messed up. And when you look at these Bible characters like Solomon, you need to glean, okay, I want to be like him in that area, but not over here. Same thing with David. And you can even do the same with Saul. So Saul, you know, wasn't perfect. So when you get into these, when we get into these other kings, when you go past, you know, Solomon, there's going to be some in Judah that are going to do right in the eyes of the Lord, but they're not perfect all the way. So, and the other thing too is when you get into that, you're going to be seeing that they followed after David, their father, if they did right in the eyes of the Lord. So David's going to be mentioned a lot after this, but it's basically putting it back on him saying, they're like David, the king. They were like David, the king. Whereas all the ones that were evil, they did like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam's like the proverb of bad. David's the proverb of good. Okay. And so that's David the king. Obviously, it's an abridged version of his life and everything that went on in his life. But, you know, that's just some of the highlights dealing with him. And so we'll be continuing our study. We'll be going through Solomon, King Solomon, next week. And then, obviously, after that, I'll probably be going to the northern kingdom of Israel, going with Jeroboam and going through that line first. Get all the wicked kings out of the way, right? Because honestly, you're not going to be dealing with anybody doing right in the eyes of the Lord up there. And so we'll get through all those wicked kings, and then we'll go down to the kings of Judah and go all the way into when they get into captivity. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for the souls that were saved, and Lord, thank you for this church. And just pray that you'd be with us with the fellowship that we have. And also throughout this week, I pray that you'd be with us with our jobs. Help us to get everything we need to get done. Help us to work hard. Help us to be able to provide for our families. And Lord, just pray that everything that we do would be glorifying to you. And Lord, just pray that you keep us safe.